I drove by 5 churches on my way here this morning, 2 even within walking distance of my home. I didn't drive to the church of my childhood in Waterloo, where I attended for 20 years. And I didn't drive to my husband Ben's childhood church in Kitchener. We came here, and for many excellent reasons. One of those reasons is Eucharist, and that's something I'm really surprised to hear myself say. I really struggle with Eucharist. It puts me on alert, into defensive mode, fight or flight. It makes my skin crawl, my muscles tense, and my heart harden. I grew up Roman Catholic, and it is in that culture that Eucharist became a symbol of exclusion for me. It became a barrier to God. It is quite literally something held up high, kept pure, and locked away, shared with only a select and chosen few, something held hostage behind a long and troublesome list of requirements. It is something people are denied, the very people in need of it, something so contrary to what I've always understood to be Jesus' entire point. Nexus has proven to be a place for me to start healing some of this, a place I try to be open to bread and wine, trusting that the symbolism and meaning might match the values tucked away in my heart and the values I see littered throughout the Bible in Jesus' words and action. In the Roman Catholic tradition, Eucharist is central to theology and to practice. And when I say practice, I mean each and every Sunday, half of the service is dedicated to the liturgy of the Eucharist, where we stand, kneel, and recite prayer in preparation for receiving Holy Communion. Ben grew up in a different tradition and describes his childhood experience of Eucharist as a symbolic act done monthly, tacked on to the end of the service with a prayer and a tray of little plastic cups of grape juice and bread passed around. For me, every Sunday, each Sunday, 30 minutes was dedicated to these rituals. And you can read these components of the liturgy, but unless you've spent some time experiencing it, the words probably don't represent much to you. But I really want you to picture this, to get a feel for it. Every Sunday, for 20 years, this is what Eucharist looked like for me. 30 minutes of quiet, solemn genuflecting towards water, wine, and bread, prayed over and transformed into the body and blood of Christ. There is a procession up the aisle of the water, wine, and bread as gifts. They are blessed and carried to the altar. There are special linens at the altar, special gold and silver containers, special covers to go on top. There are special words and gestures. Bells are rung, hands are washed, no drop of wine or crumb of bread spilled. After communion takes place, any leftover bread is literally locked in a tabernacle. As you enter and leave church, you bow your head towards the tabernacle, take a knee, and cross yourself. You don't mess around. Absolute reverence and respect. Jesus is covered in words and prayer and blessing and gold and silver and cloth and ritual, symbolism, and transubstantiation and locked away. Brought out and shared with only those deemed worthy enough, a worthiness I no longer possess in the eyes of my childhood church, a worthiness I wonder if I ever had, a worthiness I'm not sure is possible. If you can begin to put yourself in that sort of conditioning, maybe you can begin to understand my wonder when my first exposure to Eucharist at Nexus was Brad lifting up a grocery bag onto a table, pulling out a box of crackers, the same crackers I had at my home, an open bottle of grape juice, and a bottle of wine, and then with a measure of trepidation, announcing we were going to have communion, and he was going to tell us we were all forgiven. My heart sighed, hallelujah, and I dared to hope. The thing is, I really do value and appreciate reverence, an otherworldly God, a God I can look up to, one shroud in golden light, something to behold, to be awed and humbled by, one I can seek. But I also crave an accessible God, a tangible God, a God for the senses, something to hold and be held by, a God with me in the mess, in the darkness, in the depths, a God that will come to me, seek me, find me, reach for me, be with me, all those times I am lost, all those times I cannot be perfect. I've always been drawn to Eucharist, fascinated by it, curious about it, and repeatedly hurt by it. When I was 2, I toddled out of the pew, up the aisle, up the stairs, to the altar in the middle of the consecration of the bread, to the shock and dismay of the priest, who had to stop in the middle of the blessing at the interruption. When I was 7 and in school practicing how to properly receive communion, I pretended to put the wafer in my mouth and then kept it in my hand to carry it back to my desk where I could explore it, see it for later. I was chastised by the instructing priest and held as an example of bad, bad behavior, embarrassed and humiliated in front of my peers. I saw the altar boys do their job and was told that wasn't for me. Females are not allowed to do a child's work. They were not fit to pour the water to wash the priest's hands. I was repeatedly told about my sinful nature and how mortal sins made one unworthy to receive communion. Mortal sins like murder, rape, incest, and terrorism, but also masturbation, contraception, envy, lust, and simply failing one's duty to attend Mass. When I was getting married, some of my extended family wouldn't come. I had not taken the appropriate Catholic measures. I was told my father was rolling around in his grave over it. I was told my sin is greater than my husband's since I'm a baptized Catholic and should know better. Now when I'm at church with my extended family, I don't know if I will offend more loved ones by staying in the pew at communion or going up to receive it. At my godfather's funeral, I was told that practicing Catholics were welcome to come forward for communion and everyone else could come forward to receive a blessing. I was, quite clearly, everyone else. Over time, I became so turned off by Eucharist that the only way I could see myself participating was in choosing to not participate at all. I am still that kid who doesn't understand how anyone who knows anything about Jesus could think he would ever be okay with turning anyone away. Being welcome in the room is not the same thing as being welcome at the table. When you are denied a seat at the table, you are not really welcome at all. Like a wet stray dog, offered the cover of the garage in the rain, but not the warmth, food, and company inside the home. To this day, I still ache over Eucharist. I still ache with the judgment of my childhood church and the sense of unworthiness put upon me and upon others. But this here is a place, a space, a community I choose to come to where my heart and heart can start to heal, has already begun healing. Here at Nexus, Eucharist is an expression of unity, equality, and grace. Here we have an open table, which means anyone can participate and anyone can serve. We see this practice as a strong statement that we're all walking the same path together, that we're all equal, we're all worthy of respect and dignity, and we are all in need of grace. It brings real people divided in the larger world into a sweaty, intimate, flesh and blood embrace where there shall be no difference between them and the rest. Here at Nexus, Eucharist is an invitation to the table. Come those that are weary, in need of comfort. Come those that are cast out, in need of belonging. Come those that are comfortable, in need of awakening. Come those that are self-righteous, to bow in equality.
Really captures, I think, the heart of it for me. I think that could very well be a theme song here at Nexus. And thank you, Julie, for introducing us to the complexity and baggage that so many of us have when it comes to the table, to the Eucharist ritual. Let me just get this hum. We good? A little bit better. It pains me. Julie's not the only one. I've heard so many stories here of people who this ritual in particular represents a lot of pain and baggage. And for those of you with that kind of experience in church, let me simply say that I think it's courageous that you're here. For those who have been hurt by church or who have been left with massive amounts of baggage, let me just say that I'm in awe that you give faith and church another chance. There might be all kinds of reasons to be suspicious and guarded this morning about Eucharist, the table, but I'm also convinced there's so much to reclaim about the Eucharist tradition. It's worth fighting for. It's worth reclaiming. And so I want to jump into that. What exactly is this bizarre ritual of breaking bread and drinking wine and it being about flesh and blood? What is this all about? How can we reclaim it? I mean, in some ways, I think this ritual captures and is the summation of everything we've been talking about this season here at Nexus. Over the course of the season, some of the hallmarks we visited are that we've been exploring the path and practices here at Nexus. And so this past fall, we spent an extensive amount of time talking about what does it mean to travel the Christian path here at Nexus. And then this spring, we spent a lot of time looking at the specific practices at Nexus that shape how we travel the Christian path together. And if you followed along with that, you're here, you're still on board, then I would submit to you that the table Eucharist, it captures all of that. And this rather odd ritual is a symbolic way, I would say, of this. It's our way of expressing our commitment to traveling the Christian path and pursuing the seven core practices we have at Nexus that sort of make the Christian path concrete, local, actualized here. And yet, as Julie so wonderfully demonstrated, it's an act that's full of confusion and hurt for a lot of people. So why do we keep doing it? Why not just abandon it? I mean, why do we even need rituals anyway? Let me start by saying this. I think rituals are important for two reasons. First, they help us remember. They help us stay awake. They wake us up out of our slumber. They keep us aware. And you know, it's interesting because culturally we get this, right? We have mandated rituals as a culture. Think of Valentine's Day, Family Day, Father's Day, Thanksgiving, long weekends. And I know there's some of us in this room who would say, oh, I can't stand how corporate and materialistic those ritual holidays have become. But even while acknowledging that, we still participate in them because we understand, right? There's something good about taking time to remember and celebrate, whether it's love or family or having an extra day off now and again to rest and be with the people most important to us. I was reminded of that last weekend, of course, was Mother's Day, and I was chatting with my kids, and you ever catch yourself saying something your parents said, and you're like, oh my goodness, I'm getting so old, I can't believe I just said that. Oh, I'm becoming such a dad. I'm convinced this summer I'm just doing it. I'm going with the socks, with the sandals. I don't even care anymore. I'm just done. I'm become a dad. I caught myself saying something my dad said, because my kids are like, oh, it's Mother's Day. When's Kids' Day? I said, every day is Kids' Day. Oh, my parents used to say that to me all the time, and it just spilled out. Every day is Kids' Day. Well, it's true. We have this sort of run through life, right, where everything just feels normal, and it's good and it's appropriate to take time and celebrate, acknowledge, remember, wake ourselves up to the things that are important in life. And while these rituals, they're sort of hallmark holidays, right, they're sort of ridiculous in one sense. But they do help us appreciate the important things. And it's the same thing with the table, with Eucharist, communion. It can all feel to me a bit silly at times, and it can certainly be done poorly. It definitely has been done hurtfully, but it's a ritual designed to help us remember and appreciate Jesus, the life he has called us to. That seems like a good thing to me. So first, we need rituals to help us remember what's important. Second, though, the bizarreness of rituals. We need the bizarreness of rituals to break up the banality of life. Hope you appreciate that. I got three B's in there. I'm huge on alliteration. Bizarre, break up, banality. I worked hard on that, actually. Anyway, it was a full hour of thinking. The reality is that, I mean, life becomes so ordinary and dull and predictable, and days sort of blend into one another, right? Days can start to feel like you're having your own personal Groundhog Day. Every day starts to feel the same. And so bizarre rituals, they sort of help keep things fresh and interesting. It's the same in church. You know, week after week, it can start to become predictable, ordinary. And so when we revisit the storied rituals of our tradition, especially here at Nexus, because we're very almost anti-ritualistic, when we revisit those occasionally, it breaks up what can become common. I mean, think about how incredibly bizarre some of our cultural rituals are, and yet it's precisely because they are bizarre that they're special. I mean, think about birthdays. Ever thought about what it would mean to explain the birthday rituals we do to an alien, someone who had no clue? What are you going to do for this person's birthday? Get this, I'm going to buy a gift. That sounds nice. Then I'm going to wrap it in pretty paper. Why? So they can rip it off. It's like, what? Well, I'm just getting started. Then you put on a weird cone-shaped hat. Everybody sings the most annoying song in the entire world. And then we get a cake, light it on fire. Why? So you can blow it out. I mean, it's the most absurd ritual. And this weekend is actually an absurd ritual. And it drives me nuts. Fireworks going off at dark, waking up my kids. How are we going to celebrate the Queen's birthday? I got an idea. Everyone's going to get drunk and then take tubes, stick them full of gunpowder and pretty lights, light them on fire, shoot them in the sky. That's just absurd. It's bizarre. Or weddings. Now, there's a weird ritual. I was thinking about this. What are weddings? Weddings, when I think back on Kristen and I's wedding, it's a ritual where you basically get to pretend you're a dictator for a day. It's like being, what's his name, Kim Jong-un without nuclear capabilities. But think about it. You send out a decree. Join us. Come. Join us at our wedding. You will stand around and watch as we get into our fancy clothes. And then there's going to be this break where you have nothing to do, and it's really annoying because we're going to go and have people take pictures of us in our fancy clothes. We've hired our own paparazzi. And then you're going to come to a meal, but bring a gift, but not your junky gift. I've made a list somewhere of appropriate gifts. Bring your gift. And then I have commissioned people to make speeches about me. They will say nice things in my honor. Then you will watch awkwardly as we dance together. Then you will join and we'll dance together. It's so bizarre, the rituals that we do. Good luck, Calvin and Eliza, getting married back there. Now you know how I really feel about weddings. We will come and serve under you, little dictators that you are. They're bizarre. But in my mind, the more bizarre, the better. And it's the same thing with the table. What is this about wine and blood and bread and flesh? It's precisely, I think, in being bizarre and unordinary that this ritual becomes actually meaningful for us. And yet again, as Julie so wonderfully illustrated, it's still fraught, though, with exclusion and pain and confusion. And so while I believe with my whole being that it's a ritual that's worth reclaiming and doing, I want to speak, what is this ritual for us at Nexus? What does it mean for us here to participate in this ritual? And I would say at its heart for us here, it's about three things. It reminds us and wakes us up to three fundamental things about the Christian path, and it's this: unity, equality, and grace. At Nexus, we have a particular path that we're committed to. We're committed to following the way and path of Jesus. What does that mean? I think Jesus sums it up nicely here. What does it mean to follow the Christian path? Jesus said to his disciples, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul?" At Nexus, this is what unifies us. This is what brings us together, a commitment to this. I was thinking about my tribes this week that I'm a part of. I've got a lot of little groups that I experience unity with. They're surrounded by a lot of interesting things. I've got U2's coming to town at the end of June. I'm a U2 fan club member. It's a big deal for us that they're coming. I've got a U2 tribe, and we all rally whenever they go on tour. We get together. That sort of brings us together. It's a fun experience. Or I'm in a survivor pool. Yes, it's a ridiculous show, but I watch Survivor. And I'm in a pool with some others, and I'm winning that pool. I'm winning the competition. I just thought you should know that. But what brings us together is Survivor. Or there's a park down the street, and all the families, we go there almost every day. What brings us together is we need something to do with our kids. That's what unifies us. I'm part of a pastor therapy group. What brings us together is we share the same profession. And some of us have many different tribes. I'm a part of a trivia team. We come together for trivia. I'm a part of perhaps a political party. I'm a part of this, part of that. All of us have these affiliations, these common threads that bring us together. For us here at Nexus, what brings us together is this, that passage of Scripture. We're taking up our cross. Following Christ. Trying to lose our lives. It's a weird thing to unify over. But it's what brings us together here. Jesus' teachings, life, death, resurrection. We understand that here. We committed to that as the path of life. It's how we're meant to live. It's the best possible way to live. And Jesus lays out here what that means. It's about carrying your cross, turning our backs on selfish ways. It's renouncing the false self that is within each of us. It's following the path that Jesus lays out, one of justice and mercy, love and grace, death and resurrection, reconciliation, redemption, the never-ending quest to become fully and authentically human. And over the past 7 weeks, we talked about our seven practices here at Nexus that we believe make that concrete, local, and actualized. But what we are doing when we come to the table, when we dip bread in the wine, bizarre as that is, it's a public act. It's a sort of, it's an act of commitment and fidelity to the path, to our practices. It's about allegiance. Allegiance to a certain way. And beyond what I believe or hold to be true, it's a way of saying I'm committed to the Christian path. I'm committed to practicing what it looks like in this local community with these people here. And so it's what unifies us, unity. Second, though, it's about equality. I see what we're doing here not as just a ritual act. I see it as a moral act. It's a moral demonstration. See, from the very beginning, the table has served as the practice of having people who would never normally associate with one another sit together as equals. This passage in Galatians is always a powerful one. This is sort of what Jesus is getting at here, or Paul speaking here, sorry. He says, "For all, you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." There is no good reason that all of us are sitting in this room besides that we're all equal when we come to the table. If we scratch below the surface, there are so many things that divide us here. Serious things. And the reality is, outside of the bread and wine, this idea of all of us being equal coming to the table, there's no reason for us to be sitting here together. And yet, we see this practice. I would say that it's subversive. It's a political event for all of us who participate, because what it does is says we will not allow all the things that typically divide us in life to divide us any longer. Julia already mentioned this is a quote from Richard Beck. He says, "What this does, this act does, is it brings real people divided in the larger world into sweaty, intimate, flesh and blood embrace where there shall be no difference between them and the rest." It's about equality. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Doesn't matter what divides you. At the table, we're all equal. Last, it's about grace. All about forgiveness. Romans 8, Paul, he's reflecting on Jesus' work on the cross, his death and resurrection, and he has this glory. Romans chapter 8 is like this glorious chapter, and he starts it out by saying this: "So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus." And every time we come to the table, we're ritually enacting out that truth. Say this, you're sort of ingesting the reality of that statement. When we receive the bread and wine, we're reminding ourselves of this radical notion. Those who belong to Christ, there's nothing to condemn us. It's about letting ourselves off the hook and others off the hook. Last week we talked about forgiveness here, and I was reflecting on Jesus' words on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I've been really wrestling with that line, because we can be so harsh to one another. And it wasn't the "forgive them" part that I was wrestling with. It was the "for they don't know what they're doing." I thought, what a statement. All intents and purposes, they knew exactly what they were doing. Jesus musters up the courage. They don't really understand the full implications of what they're doing. And I was thinking about that and how harsh I am with people sometimes. When people wrong me, hurt me, so often in the back of my head, my first thought is, you know exactly what you're doing. And that's what makes this so painful, is you were intentional about that. And trying to get to this place where I can I maybe let people off the hook by saying, they don't really know what they were doing. I don't know. so beautiful when we can let people off the hook. I think what's more beautiful is perhaps letting ourselves off the hook, sometimes even harder. I was having one of those weeks. Do you ever have one of those weeks where you're just tired of yourself? You're like, oh, being me is exhausting. Everything. I made so many mistakes, and I was venting to Kristen. We were sitting around, and I was just going off on some really negative self-talk. Ah, I'm stupid. I've messed up so much this week. I've done so many. I was just so frustrated with myself and really saying some nasty things about myself. And Kristen was like, wow, you're really going off on some negative self-talk. I'm like, well, I'm just tired of me, and I got to live with myself, so this is exhausting. And then she said a question, and this sort of stuff sort of gets me going a bit. She's like, out of the blue, she said, Brad, what is one of the things that all humans have in common? This stuff gets me going. I love anthropological questions. I was like, that's weird, but I'm like, storytelling? We all tell stories? She's like, no. Think deeper. Huh. I don't know. She said, and I don't know why it struck me at the time, but she said it was like she was preaching right to my soul. She said, what we all have in common is that we all mess up. We all fail. We all make mistakes. You can let that stuff go. That's the one thing that we all have in common. And you know, every time we come to the Eucharist table and receive communion, we sort of bring with us all this helplessness, our paralysis to God. In this ritual, we sort of bring, I'm bitter, I've got a lack of self-confidence, I'm self-absorbed, I'm weak, I feel impotent, I feel like a failure all the time. We can bring all of that, all of our aching bodies, our aching hearts to God, and we can pour out the worst of ourselves in front of God, be confident that what we're receiving here is grace and forgiveness. This ritual is a bold way of approaching God and saying, fill my cup with grace again. Take my wounds, my paranoia, my ugliness, make me whole. Give me forgiveness. Warm my heart. Give me the strength that I cannot give myself. And this is the message, I think, that's so powerful of death and resurrection. You are forgiven. Now trust that and live like it's true. And I would say, if you're anything like me, for so many of us, we spend so much time condemning ourselves and our minds, beating ourselves up, holding on to past mistakes, generally just feeling guilty for all the ways we've messed up, for all the ways that we're just ourselves. And what is new about death and resurrection of Jesus is it introduces forgiveness into the equation. It has massive ramifications for all of our lives, our relational lives. I think what it means is this. Not only are we forgiven by God, we can forgive ourselves. If there's no condemnation for those who trust in Christ Jesus, that also means there's nothing left to hold on to against ourselves. There's nothing left to beat ourselves up with. Do you get that? Because I so often don't. But there's nothing to condemn ourselves about anymore. It means there's nothing left to hold against ourselves. I mean, that's great news, but the bad news is I really struggle to internalize this, because the truth is this: I can be ruthless with myself, and I would suggest it's probably the same for many of you. We can be ruthless with ourselves. In fact, I would suggest this. I would have a hunch that most of us have treated ourselves far worse than we've ever treated somebody else. Few of us have ever said the kind of harsh things to others that we've said to ourselves inside our heads. I mean, do you ever make a mistake, mess up, and what happens in your head? How often is it this affirming, life-giving voice inside your head? For me, it's constant. It's like this ascetic thing of beating myself on my back all the time. Probably, for many of us, we're our own worst critics. Our harshest critics berate ourselves, bruise ourselves whenever we fail to live up to expectations. But I love this line by Paul. There's no condemnation for people of the resurrection. And if there's no condemnation, then there's nothing left to beat ourselves up about. Whenever we hold something against ourselves, I'd say this, we live as though Jesus' death isn't enough. That wasn't enough, what happened there. Whatever it is that you're still holding on to, miscarriage you feel guilty about, abortion you feel guilty about, time you hurt a friend, a spouse, the time you cheated on your exams, the fact that you really haven't spent that much time with your kids lately, the hours you spent away from family, how closed off you've been from loved ones, that depression that you struggle with, people you've hurt along the way, those racing thoughts in your head that tell you maybe if you had done something differently in your marriage, it would turn out differently, or maybe if you had paid more attention to your kids and their relationship with them, maybe things would be different. All these things we just beat ourselves up about constantly. But I think the power of the ritual teaches us to recognize and forgive our own limitations. God is self-sufficient and perfect, we believe, but we live with limit and imperfection. That's what it means to be human. For every one of us, there are going to be moments where we fail, the moments where we feel apathetic, moments where we're completely careless with our words, our actions. Sometimes we'll be just have stupid impatience with people. We'll have moral lapses, poor judgments, moments that are beyond our control, moments where even our absolute best, even the greatest we have to offer in life, it's not enough. There'll be moments and we give it everything we have, and even though we try as hard as we could, we miss it. It's not enough. But we aren't God. We're human. In moments like these, there will be plenty of them. The temptation is going to be really hard on ourselves. Downright harsh. You idiot. You're stupid. All of these harsh statements that we'll just beat ourselves, berate ourselves, crucify ourselves with. Paul reminds us, wait, what story are you living into? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, who are traveling the Christian path. And so every time we go to Eucharist, we're meant to let the physicality of the bread and wine, it moves us. It speaks grace to our wounds, our weaknesses, our infidelities, our sin, our emotional paralysis that sends us away. It sends us away renewed with wholeness and love and joy and energy. So we're going to ask the band to come. Because in this ritual that we do sparingly here, and there's a reason we do it sparingly, I tend to be of the mindset you do something too often, it becomes numb. It starts to lose its meaning, so we do it sparingly here. But Jesus, before his crucifixion on the night he's betrayed, he takes bread and wine, says, "This is my blood, this is my body, eat, drink, take it in." And one of the ways we connect with something is by ingesting it. That's why I love the physicality of this ritual. We ingest it. This divine energy gives us ongoing nutrition, reminds us, there's no condemnation anymore. Jesus said that we should do this ritual in remembrance of him. And so we do this to remember this. We're always going to beat ourselves up, and what we need is God's spirit, God's energy, God's grace for the long haul of the path. Because you can't travel the Christian path well if you're constantly beating yourself. We do this to remind ourselves that we're all traveling the same path together. We're in this together. We do this to remind ourselves we're all equal. At this ritual, nobody cares what you do for a living. Nobody cares how you spend your time. Nobody cares about all of those things that separate us. At this table, we're all equal. And we do this ritual as an act, a ritual of our need to receive grace and forgiveness. Through Jesus' death on the cross, he's given us that, given us his spirit, his very own energy, so that we can live out the way, the path of Christian path, the way of love and grace and mercy. And so I want you to perhaps just sit with that for a bit. And the band's going to play a song, and after they've done two verses, two choruses, a few of us will get up here, and we're going to hold the bread, the wine, the juice, and simply ask you to come take a piece of bread, dip it in the wine or the juice, and then take it. And the words we're going to say to you are simply this: you are welcome at the table. You are welcome here. As equals, as people who are in need of grace and forgiveness, you are welcome at the table. So take some time to think about some of this as the band plays, and then I'll ask those we've asked to serve to come when they've reached the end of the second chorus there. Band? Band?